pray together. Father, I just want to lift up all the churches gathered around your name in Kitsap County and beyond, and ask that this morning as your word goes out, that you would open ears to hear and hearts to receive, and remove the defenses and the resistances that come up from within ourselves to what you have to say to us. I pray against the schemes of the enemy and the way he gets into our minds and works in the echoes of our thoughts. And I pray for your truth to be heavier and truer and more lasting and more Father, to make a difference in the way we think. Father, I see my dependence on you in this moment, in this morning, and I'm just desperate for you to speak. And I just recognize unless you break in and break through into the lives of those on the other side of this camera, that it's just all empty and futile. And so, God, I'm asking for you to do what only you can do, and do it all across the world this morning. We know that when your word goes forth, that it does not return void. So make it your word that goes and not mine, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I should confess, I have a little bit of an axe to grind this morning. It has to do with what I keep reading in the Bible and what I keep hearing people say in the contrast between the two about, in particular, about the nature of faith. What it is, what it does, how it works, how much of it you need to have to make it work. And I had a few conversations in the past couple weeks that have just given rise to some concerns. Now, the details aren't that important, but I will describe in general terms the kind of thing that I'm concerned about as it relates to faith, so that it may be familiar to you. But it's this basic idea that there are two kinds of Christians in this world. There's ordinary Christians, and these are Christians that just have ordinary faith. They just believe in Jesus. That's it. That's what their faith is all about. They just believe in Jesus. But then there's another kind of Christian, and you might call them super Christians because they have super faith. And they live on this kind of different plane of human existence than the rest of us Christians here, down here in the ordinary human world, living our ordinary human lives. These are the kind of people whose faith gets every prayer answered, and who chalk up everyone's unanswered prayers to inadequate faith. And this includes, I'm sure you will have encountered, the kinds of people who speak of faith, a kind of faith that enables them to heal people at will, especially when no cameras are around, and especially when Christians with ordinary faith don't ask them for healing. But they don't even need to consult with God to heal people. They do it on demand. And this is because Christians with super faith have a kind of direct line with God, so that they always know in exact terms not only the will of God for their lives, but the will of God for everyone else's life as well. And this is why this kind of faith almost invariably comes with what is typically called the gift of discernment. But unlike the Bible's description of that gift, this super discernment is more like a kind of telepathic clairvoyance, a kind of secret knowledge of good and evil about people so that it entitles them to pass judgment on people because they're discerning, you know. So, and also, by the way, usually they can live above anyone else's judgment or criticism. Never mind the fact that they're on their 17th marriage and their kids despise them and their neighbor won't let them borrow the lawnmower anymore. Clearly, all those people are just under the influence of demons. So, now, let me clear up a few things about all I said. And I obviously was making some pretty big generalizations. First of all, do I believe Jesus answers prayers? Yes. Do I believe Jesus heals people today? Yes. Do I believe that Jesus gives some members of his body the gift of discernment, the discernment of spirits, as Paul talks about it, for the good of all, the edification of the whole body? Yes. But the operative word is Jesus. It's what Jesus does. And I believe Jesus can and does do it at will, according to his will. And that it is not about the amount of faith a person has that a prayer will be answered, or the amount of faith someone has in a particular person being healed. It's not about faith in the prayer that you're asking for. It's about faith in the one that you're praying to. It's not about having faith that God can heal. It's about having faith in God, ultimately having faith in the one whom God sent, Jesus Christ. So yes, and Jesus absolutely gives gifts to his whole body. I think everybody is gifted in the Holy Spirit, whether they know it or not, whether they walk in faith or not, ordinary faith or not. But when God's word defines the gifts of the Spirit, he begins by saying they are gifts of the Spirit. And the way he lowers the standard, lowers the bar so that we're sure that it includes all Christians, not super Christians, is he says, he qualifies at the beginning of verse chapter 12, not in super Christian terms. He says this: no one can even say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So he makes it clear. Who do the gifts apply to? The supernatural gifts apply to super ordinary Christians, all of them. And he makes it clear that the Holy Spirit, it's up to the Holy Spirit to distribute those gifts and to manifest his power through those to whom he gives gifts. And those gifts, by the way, are always meant to be given, not to be possessed. So be wary of people who claim a gift as an identity, as it often happens. And he does it according to his will. So what concerns me, though, and this is a pastoral concern for me, and it came really out of this conversation, a few conversations I've had recently, is that there are Christians who hear people talk about faith in this way, and it makes them think something's wrong with them. It promotes this idea of a kind of two-tiered Christianity of, you know, the super Christian versus the ordinary Christian at best. And at worst, it can make people think that maybe their faith isn't real. Maybe their faith doesn't count. So this morning, I want to just clear the air and tell you what God's word says about the nature of faith, about faith that counts. Ordinary, soul-saving, life-transforming, spirit-filled faith that counts and is common to all who confess Jesus as Lord. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And the text we're reading today becomes a key text for a bunch of New Testament authors it will be a key reference point that they will point back to multiple times throughout the New Testament, and as the basis for how God could establish a relationship with sinners. Those, not just, you know, sinners in Israel, but Gentile sinners, all sinners across the globe. How does God, how can God have a basis for relationship with people who are proven to be unlawful or unrighteous according to the law? In this text, this is the key text that it gets quoted over and over to say that the way God does that is because undergirding the whole Old Testament is this covenant that God establishes with Abraham. And it is not according to the law, as the verses that Eddie read from Romans 4. It is not on the basis of the law that that relationship exists. Because this was given before the law was ever given. And it was given to Abraham on the basis of grace through faith. And that was the first formal covenant, really, that God established with anyone, and it undergirds all the other covenants. This is why sometimes it's unhelpful to talk about this old covenant, new covenant distinction, because the old covenant, there are multiple covenants in the Old Testament, and the first of them was this foundation on which that law was built, and it is a covenant of grace, and if it weren't, those people that God had given the law to would have never been sustained through all their disobedience, and neither would we. So this is the covenant of grace, and it comes as this condensed, you know, phrase. Our relationship with God is based on grace through faith. And so whatever else we can conclude about, we do conclude about faith from this text, let's be clear that if it is anything that does less than point to the grace and goodness and free gift of God, as Paul talks about in Romans 4, Romans 6, and it points rather to something superior in us and creates a kind of hierarchy in us, that is not the faith that the Bible is talking about. Our faith is intended to point people to Jesus. It is supposed to be referential, not self-referential. It's supposed to point away to the object of our faith, ultimately Christ. So read with me Genesis 15, and we'll read the first. We're actually going to go to one verse into the second paragraph, so through verse 7. After these things, the battle of the kings that we talked about last week, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. What he means is, and a member of his extended family will be his heir. That's what household means in this context. So not his own son is what he's saying. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son, literally, what comes out of your very own loins, is what it says, shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But, we'll go to verse 8, sorry. But Abram said, Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This is the word of God. Well, I'm going to focus on basically three words from this whole text found in verse 6, but we're going to understand those words in light of the text, the context of this story we just read. Faith, counted, and righteousness. Those are the three key words that we're going to tether this sermon to try to make it clear. Faith, counted, and righteousness. And we'll begin with the last, with righteousness. It's important to understand that righteousness is not essentially a religious term. It is a legal term, and essentially it is a relational term. So formally, it's a legal term. Whenever you see the word righteousness in the Bible, whenever you see the word righteousness, it's the same word as justice. And these are just the different forms of the noun, verb, adjective. When you see justified, it or made righteous, same word. When you see the word just or righteous, same word. And it's unfortunate that translations aren't consistent with whatever word they choose in translations. And you'll get some talking about justice some places and righteousness in other places. But it's always the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. And it's important to understand the nature of this word to see that. Because you can understand justice in that ordinary sense. And then when you do, it takes on the religious meaning in its fullest sense when you don't give it its unique religious kind of feel. Understand, it's justice. It's justification. It's being just. So that's the formal nature of this word. But the essential nature of the word is relational. It's a relational term. And the two, obviously, the relational component and the legal component are related. And they're related in the obvious ways you understand this word justice today. You can't have a right relationship with someone that you treat unjustly, right? You see the connection. Justice is about right actions, fair treatment toward others, impartial treatment toward others, and it's ultimately about people getting what they deserve and not what they don't deserve. So you can, if you think of the, this is Lady Justice, okay? This is a statue outside of the Supreme Court, and it's a statue found outside of many courtrooms throughout the world and throughout history, some version of this. The scales are intended to represent fair treatment. That's what justice is about, people getting fair treatment, that there's this equity, there's equality, and there's going to, people are going to get what they deserve. And so if someone is mistreated and there's been a crime committed against someone, the idea is they're brought into the courtroom and the judge has to intervene in that relationship to essentially balance the scales of injustice. So, the idea is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If someone pokes out your eye, the idea, you're going to go into the courtroom and the judge is going to say, all right, I need your eye. That's the idea. That was in God's law in the Old Testament, of course. But it would be unjust to say an eye for an eye and a tooth and a limb and, an arm. So there's this idea of exacting justice, this exacting retribution with justice. That's what the scales are about. But then the blindfold that she wears, Lady Justice, is about impartiality. And the reason there's this impartial, how do you judge if you're blind? Well, the idea is it's the law that judges, okay? It's the law that judges. And the reason that's important is so as to say that the judge is not going to show favorites. There is going to be impartial treatment and therefore impersonal treatment. There will be no partiality and there won't be a kind of personal bias involved. So this is what righteousness is ordinarily all about. Justice is ordinarily all about. And that's what makes the claim of Genesis 15:6 of God counting Abraham just, or counting this faith of Abraham as righteousness or as justice, so peculiar and surprising and seemingly out of place. Abraham didn't know he was in the courtroom. He didn't know he was on trial. What does Abraham's faith have to do with God's justice, or Abraham's justice for that matter? And really, are either of them getting what they deserve in this relationship? Because it seems like God is really getting nothing and Abraham is really getting everything. And that's just the point. And if there had been a law between them, this is Paul's big argument in Romans 4. If there had been a law between them determining the terms and conditions of their relationship, defining the nature of their relationship, the answer would be, no, this is unjust. What just that exchange, that faith and God's declaration, there would be no basis for this justice. But since there is no law at this point between them against which to measure Abraham's life and to weigh him in the balances, as it were, God is able to judge Abraham partially, personally, with eyes wide open, no blindfold on, to look at Abraham and to treat him with bias and to say, I choose you, I call you, I count you righteous. And that's what he does. He declares him righteous. And that declaration then, you will have heard it, this definition, that's why it means then a right relationship. And it does, in effect. If you are declared righteous by God, it's God saying, you are in a right relationship with me. We're at peace. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Since, therefore, we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by grace and by grace alone. So the key to understanding then the nature of this relationship, a relationship declared righteous, a relationship that is based on God's personal favoritism of human beings, ultimately all in Jesus Christ, because all those who have faith in Jesus Christ are declared righteous in him. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And we'll talk more about that next week. But the key to understanding it here is this word counted. Okay, counted. He counted. I think the old King James says reckoned. He reckoned him righteous. That's a good southern word. I reckon he was righteous, okay? But he counts him righteous. Now, this word implies a kind of willful way of seeing a person or judging a person according to the intentions that one has with the relationship with the person. So this involves, and this can involve, seeing in a person something that is contrary to what you had formerly seen, and something that when it's declared, like in this case, it indicates a kind of the intention to have a different kind of relationship than formerly had been with that person. So let me give you a couple examples found just even in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 31, it says that Laban counted his daughters as foreigners and then sold them. Same word. Same word. The word is chashav. So put on your face mask and say chashav to your neighbor. Now put your face mask on because you don't want to give him any of your junk. So, but Laban counted his daughters, you see, his former relationship with them, father, daughter, but he counted them as foreigners, and that indicated the kind of relationship that he intended to have with them in the future, which was no relationship, so he sold them. He treated them as though they were foreigners, as though there was no bias toward them, like a father should treat his daughters. Or in Genesis 38, it says Judah counted his daughter-in-law as a prostitute. And when he did, instead of seeing her as his daughter-in-law and counting her as a prostitute, excuse me, he treated her accordingly. He treated her according to those intentions. And excuse me, I got something in my throat. And he had seen her, he counted her according to his intentions. And it can even be used in terms more directly applied to just the person, a person's intentions. Like in that famous line that Joseph says to his brothers at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, he says, as for you, you counted evil against me. We usually read intended because it kind of makes more sense in the context. You counted evil against me, but God counted it for good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, was the idea. It was the same word, to bring about many that should be kept alive as they are today. You see, humans have the freedom, unfortunately sometimes, to see in people whatever they want to see according to the intentions that they have with their relationship with people. And they can see people however they want to see according to their purposes. But fortunately for us, God also has the freedom to see in people whatever he wants to see according to his intentions of relationship with us. Because that means it means that he can then work all things together for our good, even our evil intentions. You see, he can take all of our evil intentions, like he did Joseph's brothers, and use even their evil intentions for their good. And that it did work for their good in the end, because in the end, through Joseph, they had provision in Egypt during a time of famine. And that's the nature of God's redemptive power and how God uses even our evil. He works all things together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. Even in the most extreme cases, the most extreme use of this word, chashav, in Isaiah 53, when it says that Jesus was counted afflicted and stricken by God. In other words, he counted him as unrighteous, counted him as under God's judgment, and placed him under our judgment, human judgment. And so Isaiah, that's Isaiah 53:4, but then in Isaiah 53:5, see how God works this. He was pierced. You see, we pierced him because we counted him as unrighteousness, as unrighteous. But it says God, it says in light of what God would do, he was pierced. We pierced him, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him peace was upon him, and by his wounds that we inflicted, we are healed. God uses our evil even for our good, according to his, what he counts when he sees us, according to his intentions for us. And this is the unbelievably good news of God's almost unbelievable grace. And yet, That is what is required to be counted as righteous. It is to believe this grace. And I think for many of us, it is sometimes harder to believe in God's goodness and God's graciousness than it is for us to believe in God himself. I mean, Abraham doesn't doubt God's existence. What he struggles with is just how great and good God truly is. Not the nature of God so much as the character of God. But faith, and this justifying faith, is really the key for then understanding our relationship to God. So what does this crucial moment in salvation history tell us about the nature of faith? What it does, how it works, how much you need, and all of that. And the first thing to see in light of the context, okay, the first thing to see about the nature of faith is that faith that counts, Right? You see what I'm saying? Faith that counts you as righteous. The faith of Abraham that we share, as Paul says in Romans 4. Faith that counts is faith that doubts. Faith that counts is faith that doubts. Did you notice in the text we read, it begins with Abraham doubting, and it ends with Abraham doubting. It begins, he's doubting the promise of the child that God had promised him. He doubts the child God had promised him. And then it ends, after it says he believed, with this word of doubt in verse 8. He's doubting the land that God had promised him. And he says, O Lord, how am I to know you'll possess it? And then that leads to another covenant that we'll talk about next week. And if you have any doubt about Abraham's doubt that follows, just read the rest of the story. I mean, by the next chapter, he's doubting the promise. It says here that he believed. And he gets, you know, a mistress, and he tries to fulfill God's promise with what he can produce of his own heir. So throughout Abraham's life, there is this stream of doubt, this ongoing stream of doubt. And what it shows us is that the faith that counts in the faith of Abraham's life is, it's not a faith that occasionally doubts, really. It's a doubt that occasionally believes. And God takes, though, that those occasional beliefs, and in the first place, he counts them as righteous. It's almost like you're believing right now, so I'm going to stamp you as, this is what I'm going to base this relationship on. Even though you're going to waver in your faith, I'm not going to waver in my faithfulness. Thank God for that. So that all those times you stop believing, I don't stop seeing you as righteous. Thank God it doesn't depend on the substance and strength of our faith, right? And yet God keeps working with Abraham and in him and through him. And over time, he does grow in his faith. But it takes a lot of time because that's how faith really works and how God really grows us through it. Abraham had to wait for God's promise. And that waiting and God's promise is part of how God forms us in this in-between time. Because God's promises are not fulfilled by our on-demand prayers. Okay? They are fulfilled in his timing. And be suspicious of people who think they can access God's power at will. God sometimes answers prayers on the spot, but sometimes he doesn't. And in genuine faith doesn't mistake God's patience for our powerlessness. It recognizes that our powerlessness sometimes is manifest in God's patience that he's trying to grow us in and grow our dependence on him in and to expand our capacity to have peace in the midst of those times of waiting and our capacity to have contentment in those times as well, in all circumstances. So as Paul says, after, you know, in Romans 5, after he says we've been justified by faith, through faith and have peace with God, and therefore we rejoice in our sufferings because we know sufferings produces endurance and endurance produces patience and patience produces character. And you see how, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us shame and so on. But you see how the waiting and the fact that it's part of God's plan to fulfill his plan in his timing, and that he grows our endurance and our patience and our character by his timing. He doesn't just, he's not late. He's never late. He just is always on time, and we never know when that is. And part of his timing is about the transformation of our character. That's why I say faith that counts is this soul-saving, life-transforming, spirit-filled faith, ordinary faith. So if we're going to have faith like Abraham, the fact is we need to learn to have doubt like Abraham. to doubt like Abraham and like all the great heroes of faith throughout Scripture, without exception. Because the fact is, and you can just, I'll say it in a word. I'll summarize it like this. The way that they doubted, which comes to us as a kind of imperative, I think, this. When you begin to doubt God, just make sure you keep doubting him to his face. Okay? Whenever you doubt God, make sure you doubt him to his face. That's what this text really demonstrates. It demonstrates a God who knows Abraham's fears and a man, a faith that doubts God to his face. The very first word is fear not, right? That's not something you say to someone who's full of faith. That's something you say to someone who's full of fear. It says, fear not. And then it continues with Abraham expressing doubt after doubt and doing so before and after Abraham expresses his faith, right? He expresses his doubt about the child, and then he believes, and then doubt about the land. And this is true, like I said, of all the heroes of the faith. Think of Moses, who told God to his face, I'm not cut out for all this, you know, speaking that you're asking me to do. And so he asks, can you send someone else? And God responds, who made your mouth, boy? You know, he said, I made your mouth and your ears and your eyes. And then he says, no, please, Lord, send someone else. And of course, God did send Aaron to speak for him. And yet, over time, Moses grew in his faith. But he did so through a whole lot of doubt. But the key difference between Moses and many others in his generation is that he always doubted God to his face. In fact, he always went to speak to God and cry to God and complain to God, but he did so to his face, whereas the others, when they, you know, Moses came down the mountain, he had to veil himself because they didn't even want to see a reflection of his face on Moses. He doubted God to his face. Or think about David, the great giant slayer, Israel's greatest king, and that all the stories of, you know, his conquests and so forth attest to. But have you read David's journal? Half the Psalms? And at least half of the Psalms that he wrote were filled with doubt. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He's still turning his face toward him when he doesn't sense God's presence, doesn't see God's face. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart and my enemies be exalted over me? You see, even when he couldn't see God's face or sense his presence, he still doubted him to his face. He still stayed turned toward God. He offered up his doubts to God, you see. And that's where all of our doubts belong. They belong to God. And that's just the point. You see, we have to stop being afraid, and we need to stop listening to the kind of descriptions of faith that make us afraid, of being honest with ourselves, with God, and with one another about our doubts. Because when we do that, we become divided. Like, what do we have to hide from anyone? If we doubt, if we are carrying doubt in God for anything, why does it matter if anyone else knows? I mean, we should be fessing that up as soon as we can so that we can get some encouragement or help. And have you gone through this? Because if God can see it, why does it matter if anyone else can? And Lord knows we're going to need to be honest with ourselves and honest with one another if we're ever going to be encouraged by one another. But when we don't, we end up kind of living this split, duplicitous, double life. And we have all these hidden doubts that we never express because it's not the Christian thing to do, especially around super Christians. And what will happen is those doubts that we keep hidden from God, we don't even confess to ourselves, we keep turned away from God, we'll eventually begin to turn our whole lives away. Because we become embittered, we become cynical, our faith feels inauthentic and hollow because we haven't been honest for so long. And then we end up finding ourselves living this kind of superficial Christian life with all these superficial Christian relationships, filling the air with a bunch of religious cliche, empty words, religious jargon that really mean nothing to us, so they don't carry any weight when we say them. We wonder why people don't listen, why our words don't have any power in them, because they don't even have power for us, because they're not attached to something real, you see? And it's like, it begins by just saying, we got to be honest with one another, and really with ourselves. And don't be afraid of your doubts. God knows your doubts, and he's willing to declare you righteous for those little glimmers and glimpses of faith that you do have. And then it's beginning there that he begins to work in you and transform you. But he does it when you continue to doubt him to his faith, and he will grow you thereby, grow you through your faith. And so this is something I think we're all called to, is this kind of integrity of doubt, to be real with one another. Okay, let's keep going. The second thing I want to say about this faith that counts is that, and since you guys have been missing so much school, I want to do it by making appeal to grammar. I'm going to help keep you sharp here, okay? So, and I know all you new homeschool teachers are knocking it out of the park, so I'm not saying anything else. But the second thing is this, that faith that counts is based on the object of our faith and not the subject of our faith. So I'm going to explain what I mean here. Okay, faith grammar 101. So consider this sentence, Billy trusts Dad. Okay, now you know the parts of speech here. Now, I remember Linda Dudzik once wrote me a letter after appealing to grammar, and she said, I never thought I would be getting a grammar lesson from a Southern boy. So here's another one for you, Linda. But the parts of speech in this text, and follow me because this is good, I promise. Trust, that's the verb. Billy, that's the subject. Dad, that's the object, okay? Subject, verb, object. Now, typically, when you read a sentence and you identify the subject, you tend to think, well, that's who the sentence or what the sentence is about. It's about the subject. But consider this sentence, Billy trusts Dad. And trust probably is the best word to translate the word believe or faith in the Bible because it maintains that personal element that faith really is all about. Now, to say this sentence, if this is all we knew about Billy, okay, the subject, if this is all we knew about Billy and Dad and their relationship, all we're told then is from Billy's point of view, the way he sees his dad or thinks about his dad or sees himself in relation to his dad is this word trust. Billy trusts Dad. Now, the question is, does this sentence, you know, we think this is the subject of the sentence, it's telling us about the subject. But honestly, does this sentence tell us more about Billy or more about Dad? You tell me. Does it tell us more about the character of Billy or does it tell us more about the character of his dad? You see, you can infer a lot more in this sentence about Billy's dad than you can Billy, right? I mean, Billy may be completely untrustworthy. Billy may be an outlaw, for all we know. He may lie to his dad. He may steal from his dad. He may use his dad. But it's pretty safe to assume that Billy's dad doesn't lie to him, that Billy's dad doesn't steal from him, doesn't use him or abuse him. Like the prodigal son who had no respect for his dad and went off to the distant country to, you know, pursue a better life. and ended up in relationships with untrustworthy people who used and abused him, ended up in the pigsty, working like a slave for nothing, coveting the pig's portion of the pig trough, and said to himself, remember what he said? Even my father's hired hands have more than enough bread to eat. And so he goes home on the chance that even though my father could kill me under these laws in that time, I'm going to go back because I trust my father. Because I know that I'll still have a place to come home. I'll still have a seat at the table. Because the fact is, the reason the prodigal son, the reason Billy, the reason anyone trusts their dad is because in the end, their dad has proven to be trustworthy. So when you read the words, Abraham believes God, Abram trusts God, you need to understand that trust or faith or believe is not telling you something about Abraham. It's telling you something about God. There's nothing impressive about trusting someone who's trustworthy. You don't have to increase, muster up, have a bunch of faith because it's not about you. It's about him. And the only difference between those who have faith and those who don't is they haven't learned how trustworthy God is. They haven't seen how faithful God is. The only difference is our perception of who God is, and in the end, God will always prove himself to be faithful. It's just sometimes a lot gets in the way of our ability to see. But you see, there's nothing unique about Abraham's faith. And this text isn't trying to tell us something unique about Abraham's faith. In fact, it's why Paul says that that faith, Abraham's faith, is the faith that is shared by all of us. It's common. It's ordinary faith. This text is trying to teach us, to show us something unique about Abraham's God. Abraham's God, our God, is trustworthy. That's what it's trying to say. So, if you're going to base your faith on its proper object, which is not a kind of amount of faith or substance in yourself, sometimes you need to go outside, to look outside. Did you notice in verse 5, right after he expresses his doubt, that it says that God took Abraham outside? Where was he? Where was inside if God took him outside? Now, I thought he was already outside in the King's Valley. And I think the sense of it is, and this is my paraphrase, God saying to Abraham, stop navel-gazing, okay? Pick your daggum head up, look toward the heaven, count the stars, if you're able to, then you can start to understand how big my vision is, my plan is for you, so that you can understand it's much bigger than you. And so it involves a lot more people than you. And I'm not just basing it around your expectations of me. And it's so big that this descendant of yours is going to be the ultimately make you the father of many nations. That's what Paul says when he looks back on this. And it's like Abraham saw the stars. He picked up his head, saw the stars, and he began to see what this plan that God had him in was all about. Way bigger than he ever expected. Now, I don't know if he, you know, was literally or figuratively stuck inside. He may have been sitting in his living room watching Netflix, eating ice cream. But I tend to think that that what Abraham's problem was is that he had become so tunnel vision about his expectations of God, what he was expecting God to do in his life, that he had lost his ability to see that it really wasn't about him. That he was part of this great tapestry, this much bigger picture that God had described in the very first word he said to him, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And sometimes our faith struggles because we're looking at things so small. We lose our faith over things so small. And God just says, look, pick your head up. Go outside. And that doesn't mean look on Instagram at pictures of the stars. Literally, go outside, put your phone down. Look how big all this is. You don't think that you're part of this thing I'm orchestrating, but be patient because it ain't all about you. So if he was saying, in effect, if I can create all these stars out of nothing, don't you think I can bring one child out of your old aching bones? And Abraham believes God, okay? Okay, lastly, faith that counts is faith that doubts. Faith that counts is based in the object, not the subject. And then faith that counts is faith that makes friends. When James, the Apostle James, quotes this text, listen to what he says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and so he was called a friend of God. And I suppose he got that from probably reading the prophet Isaiah, where God says through the prophet, Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. James points the essence of their relationship, points to this relationship, the essence of it, as a kind of friendship. Abraham had faith, so God had a friend. God made him his friend. He was counted righteous and called a friend, you see. That's my friend, God says. Now I have long recognized the need for people to see God as their father. I think that's baseline. That's foundational. But it occurred to me this week as I was preparing that while we need to understand God as Father at bottom, we need to understand, we need to get to know God as our friend. As our friend. C.S. Lewis talks about the distinct quality of friendship love. He says that friendship is completely unnecessary love, like art and philosophy. It has no survival value. It's not like a father who loves his son because he has to survive through his progeny. It's not this obligated, this obligatory love that we're driven by, which is good and natural, but it's totally free, totally unnecessary, and it has it doesn't have survival value, Lewis says, but it's one of those things that gives value to survival because it's based on enjoyment, mutual enjoyment, and mutual freedom. It's love that only exists because of the enjoyment of those who exist in it, the mutual enjoyment. Now I know for certain God wants more orphans in this world, spiritual orphans, to become adopted children. But I'm pretty sure he wants more of his adopted children to become his righteous friends. Now you already are righteous, and God just wants a friend. And it's not because he's needy. He's saying, I want this kind of relationship with you because I enjoy you. Yes, you, despite you sometimes, but you, because I see in you things you don't even see. And if you spend time with me, I would tell you more about what I see. I mean, isn't this what Jesus says when he says to his disciples in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater has no love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. He says, therefore, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I have called you friends because I have shown you all that the Father has made known to me. You see, just like God had shown Abraham the big plan, this was just him saying to Abraham, look, you're in the middle of this, but let me show you how big this is going to be. Because we're friends. I can talk to you like that. Now I have a hunch that those who have a friendship with God are those kinds of Christians that when you talk to them, you don't feel small. You don't feel inferior. You don't feel like they're superior. You look up to them, but you feel like you're a friend in their presence. You feel like you're loved in their presence, not belittled, loved. And I have a hunch it comes right out of the heart of God. And this kind of love, the kind of love that Jesus has, that it's a kind of love that makes friends, but it's based on a faith that is made friend, that whereby we are made friends of God. This righteousness that comes by faith, whereby God makes us to be his friends. And then we're able to love others the way God loves us, when we can feel at home in one another's presence and begin to enjoy one another's presence. So we need to get out of here, but understand this, faith that counts is faith that doubts. I hope your faith qualifies, you know, and I hope you won't be discouraged by people who otherwise would make you feel disqualified by their faith that's so, you know, immune to doubt. That's not real. It's not real. It's the faith of a hypocrite, and those words are empty. And faith is based on the object. Make sure your faith points away from you into how great God is, not how great your faith is, but how great and gracious God is. And therefore, make sure that your faith is the kind of faith that can make friends, not just out of strangers, but out of enemies, because that's what God has made out of us, who would have otherwise been known as his enemies. So let me pray for you, and we will get out of here. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing gift of grace that you have extended to us, that you have bestowed upon us, that you have counted us as righteous so that we can be in right relationship, even friendship with you. We can confide in you. We can know you personally because you've judged us partially. You've chosen us in Christ. Through faith in him, we've become one of your chosen. So give us eyes to see Jesus as he is, and give us the faith that comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of the Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we depart our online service together, I'd like to ask you to sing the doxology with me this morning.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. From whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
So, I have a cough drop in. I got to take that out if I'm going to talk. I want to encourage you to do something this week. I want to encourage you to be honest in a way that you've never been honest before. If you read my journal, there are days you would think I'm not even a Christian, much less a pastor. But I have, through journaling in particular, found a refuge in God, the God whom I pray to in my journal. And I want to encourage you, whether you do it journaling, whether you just do it praying, I want to encourage you to confront all of your doubts. Because unless you do, God can't grow you through them. But begin to express, what are the doubts that you have, whether it's something about God himself or something God promised? Express those to him and watch. Watch how he begins to work in you when you give him access to those deepest places that maybe you're most afraid of. And maybe you'd want to confess to one of your friends, or a family member, and begin to process and have deep conversations with one another. Don't settle for superficial Christianese, okay? But go deep. You only got one life to live. You might as well live it honestly, right? So I pray that you will be honest with yourself, be honest with God, be honest with one another, so that when we go out into the world and proclaim the goodness and grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, our words will have weight and integrity, like they mean something, like they are something, like there's something that they can actually do. And that's my prayer for you this week, that God would show you the deep places of your soul. You would give those places to him, and you would go and proclaim what God has done, because he will do it. In his timing, he'll do it. Amen? Go in that grace.